carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. Never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family or owned a home, didn't go to college, never lived in a big city, never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that we usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 21 centuries have come and gone. And today is the central figure, or the central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Amen. And we know he is Jesus. That was James Francis who wrote that some time back. So friends, we've had these many series, Jesus Encounters. Jesus encounters a skeptic. Jesus encounters a desperate father. Jesus encounters some grieving sisters. Jesus encounters a rich young ruler, not pointing to Ken, but he preached that last week. And for each one of them, there's an aspect that we could relate to. Each one of them, we can think, man, I've experienced some grief. There's been moments of desperation in my life. There's times where I've been in doubt and skepticism, Donna's umbrella, having to come under faith and just shield ourselves from fiery darts of doubt and unbelief. Then there's other aspects we could relate to. And today's message may be the hardest to admit to and see in ourselves. In Acts 10:38, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And when you read that, you could be forgiven for thinking, who wouldn't love Jesus? What a good guy. What a great guy. Anointed by God. God's with him. Yet Jesus' greatest opposition came from within the religious establishment, those who professed faith. They had an outward appearance of godliness, observing the law of Moses, saying and doing the right things, but in spiritual pride, they refused to recognize their need of a savior, of repentance. The greed-eyed monster of envy led them to plot his arrest and death. And friends, they were ultimately instrumental in having him crucified. So if we turn to John chapter 7, verse 31, we're going to just read a couple of verses and then make a comment and pick up again. Many people believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? Great question, great observation. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And then you see that the preaching continues right down to verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does. The guards replied, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. First point this morning, Jesus is against religion. He exposes it as fraud. And what is religion? How would you define religion? It's man's attempt, spiritual attempt, to please God. The emphasis on man. And then, friends, many of you would know John 3:16 presentation or have heard scripture. It's the gospel in one scripture. It's just so powerful, but it's used to share the gospel. And part of that is defining the gospel, comparing, saying what separates Christianity from every religion in the world. Well, you see, when we have life and we were created for that life in relationship with God, and it was wonderful, but there was a thing that came in and separated us from God. And in that fall, with the sinful nature of man, the consequences were death and eternal separation from God. We were going to die. physical death, but also a separation from God. And so what happened? Man tried to come to God on his terms. And he thought, well, if I go to a place of worship, maybe a mosque, synagogue, temple, someplace, possibly even a church, I will find, you know, that must be where God is. And then possibly other ways of doing good things. Well, if I just outweigh the balance, you know, and there's a lot of people who've been fasting under Ramadan for the last, you know, observances, and they're very proud to let people know we're doing this, we're doing that to please, you know, man's attempt, please God, tip the balance in your favor. So all of those are man's attempts. But God knew we couldn't come to us, or couldn't come to him on our terms, so he came to us. That's the thing that separates Christianity from every religion. We couldn't come to God, so God came to us in Jesus Christ. And he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And for God so loved the world that he gave. The mark of God is a giving God and a loving God. He so loved that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life, everlasting life. Friends, that is the gospel. Therein lies salvation and faith. So when I think of religion, it's the counterfeit. It's the shot in the arm that immunizes us from the real thing, which is relationship. It builds up an immunity to that because you think, well, I should be okay. I'm doing the stuff. I'm attending what I should be, and I'm doing the observances. But it's never going to satisfy. You see, religion says do, but relationship or Christianity says done. Yeah. I like that. No? Religion says do. Christianity says done. As Ken said last week, it's not Jesus and, it's not Jesus because, it's just Jesus. Amen. And that is a great sermon, because we love to think, well, we've got to do this now, and we've got to do that now, and we've got to do the next thing now. You see, religion will never satisfy. It will never leave you with a blessed assurance. It leaves you lacking. If you ask a lot of people who are trapped in religion, they can't give you a hope and assurance. They'll say, I hope so. Kind of this wishful thinking. I hope I'm okay. But you see, it's not about us. We should know that we know. We should have a blessed assurance. You know, it's like hanging around the cross, but never embracing the cross. Yeah. It's like holding onto a crucifix with Christ on it, but never seeing the empty cross and the empty grave. Jesus isn't on a cross. The grave, he isn't in a tomb. The grave is empty. And he's experienced victory over death. And he's for in that victory is our victory over sin. Amen. He's conquered death and sin. And so, you know, we can, in religious ways, have an appearance of godliness, hold to a form of godliness, but deny the power to transform from the inside out. It's not the sin, it's where we turn. If you turn to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or we turn to the tree of life that came through this morning, we can try to make ourselves better so we'll be acceptable to God, or do we turn to the cross of Jesus to find both forgiveness and the power to overcome sin? Paul said to the Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's Galatians 6:14. And what does Jesus say? I mean, man, when you read some of the passages, the woe to me passages, woe to you, not me, woe to you. He says about the religious Pharisees, they were whitewashed tombs. In other words, there was a respectability, but they're devoid of life. They were dead inside, dead men's bones. They didn't carry the fragrance of life, rather the stench of death. He described them as a brood of vipers. Now, that's not how you win friends or influence. You know, what are vipers? Well, they've got an open mouth and they're wanting to, with sharp tongues and they're venomous. And even think of the viper that latched itself onto Paul on the island of Malta. We were visiting Malta, and I tried to picture this beach where there was this fire and they were cold, and this viper driven out by the fire latched. You know, it always wants to latch on, and it's dangerous, man. It wants to inject its same venom into what it latches onto. And then hypocritical. That's another way that Jesus described them. They say one thing, but they're living another. They have the truth, but they're not living it. Blind guides. Telling people where to go, but are lost. I remember, I could get digress now, but there was a White Cane Religion, was a great preach by Steve Hill, yeah. It was at that time, the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola. And he went around with sunglasses and a cane. And it was a powerful thing. You be careful who you're following, because you could both end up in a ditch. You know, if you're following blind guides, blind, you know, white cane religion, where you think, oh, this is okay, but it's not. It's not okay. You know, you see that there's a zeal that they had for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Think about this for a moment. No one on earth prayed more, fasted more, read the Bible more, or had a greater hope in the coming of the Messiah, or had more zeal for the things of God than the Pharisees. Yeah. Yet they were the greatest opposers of God and his Messiah when he came. You see, those who were most zealous for the word of God crucified the word himself when he became flesh to walk among them. Jesus was zealous. So it's not wrong to be zealous. I mean, zeal for his house consumed him. And it was a right kind of zeal, a righteous indignation that he wanted to see worship, true worship. Those who would worship in spirit and truth, the worshipers that the Father sought. And then it also, there's a caution, Jesus speaking to the churches. And I believe the Laodicean church is the end time church. A church where the love of most could grow cold. And when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? But the caution to them was, you aren't to glory in your own zeal, but commanded to be zealous, therefore, and repent. Zealous in repentance. That is a good zeal. I like that. It's Revelation 3, verse 19. So leads us to ask the question, why did Jesus point out the wickedness of religion? I mean, there were others that opposed him. You know, he was in some ways described as a rock of offense and a stumbling block. But you see, religion deceives people. It misrepresents God. It keeps life from people. It's man's attempt, spiritual attempt to please God. Then you see, in that definition, religion is opposed to the gospel. And Christian religion is the most dangerous as it uses the Bible to inoculate against the truth. Religion causes death. You may be religious. Friends, I was brought up in a religious home. I went to a traditional church and I went through confirmation classes as I was expected to so I could take communion and get married in a church one day. But I didn't have a personal living relationship with Jesus. I was doing what was expected of me in the family religion and in the faith. And I saw Christianity as a Sunday thing, but I saw a very different Monday worldliness. People were living very different. You know, were they worshiping like this morning on a Monday? No. In fact, they were probably very far from it. And I could see the duplicity or the hypocrisy. And I thought for myself, if I was ever going to be a follower of Jesus, it was going to be all or nothing. Sounds wow. That sounds thumbs up. But that was in my own strength, 120% all or nothing. And I thought, it sounds good. But you see, I couldn't change who I was on my own willpower. Only God can do that from the inside out through the power of the cross and the power of Jesus to transform a life. You see, I did try on my own effort and I fell short. People asked me questions and I couldn't answer them and then I felt inadequate and I put more and more trust in myself and less faith in God and I try to keep to certain values that I thought these are great values and I think they're good to live by. You see, it's not a philosophy of life, it's life itself. It's not a way of life, it's the way, and he is Jesus. The way is a person. It's not, well, I'm going to walk in the Christian way. I'm going to do the Christian things. No. The way is a person. It's Jesus. And so, friends, I did fall short, and because I hadn't understood grace. I put more and more trust in myself, and even to the point where I lost my virginity, and it's something I never wanted to do. I wanted to get married as a virgin. And see, my dad was praying for me. Thank God for praying parents. And God, rich in mercy and grace, got hold of me on the far side of the sea. Because as I said, we can run, but we can't hide. God willing, God waiting for me, the prodigal. And I encountered grace, getting what I didn't deserve. And he lifted the burden of guilt and shame. And I had this revelation of God's unconditional love. I could do nothing to make God love me more, and I could do nothing to make God love me less. Because God was love. If he stopped loving, he'd stop being God. And I realized, of course I wanted to serve him, but out of not obligation as much as love, motivating. And he gave me a new identity as his child. And that he didn't just love me, but he liked me, and he was pleased with me. Friends, that was a revelation. And he helped me see myself through new eyes and a new light. So friends, you might have grown up in church like me. You might have taken communion. You might have followed the commandments, but you know you've missed something. There was a Pharisee like that, and his name was Nicodemus. He was prominent. He was from the ruling class. He had everything going his way. He was known as a victor of the people. Imagine living under that label or that banner. Oh, there's the victor of the people. In other words, he had obviously a gift of leadership, and yet I think he probably came upon situations where he couldn't help the demonized, where he couldn't heal the sick, where he couldn't help the oppressed. And he felt, man, what am I doing wrong? I'm doing everything by the book. And I can't do what this man, Jesus, this itinerant, humble man, what is he doing? He's not learned as far as learning goes. He is not this, he's not that. But this man, Jesus, is turning the world upside down. And so it says he had questions, plenty of questions. He was a bit cautious, he comes at night because he's a bit sneaky, but he's spiritually perceptive. And he had these questions. In John 7, verse 50, we see Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" And then verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." They're judging on face value. And we often do that. Oh, where are they from? What learning have they got? What education? I can imagine their thought process. There's no seminary in Galilee, just uneducated fishermen. It's in the face of unbelief and prejudice of the Jewish leaders. We see Nicodemus is fair-minded. He's trying to present a case. And while they worked up, Nicodemus is more reasonable and rational. Friends, the thing about spiritual pride and self-righteousness is that it deceives us and it blinds the very thing, the very one. You know, when we're accusing others and we self-deceive, that's the hardest deception to expose or to bring to light. You see, it's exacting, it's judgmental, it's fault-finding. Yet it doesn't lift, as the Bible says, it doesn't lift a finger to help. You know, my mom used to say very wisely, when you point the finger, there's always fingers pointing back at you, and there are more fingers pointing back at you. And then I think my sister said, you know, don't look for the speck in someone else's eye. Look at the log in your own eye. You know, that's the thing about discernment, is like sometimes you're seeing things and you think, oh. But Scripture says in Isaiah 58, if you do away with the yoke of oppression with a pointing finger, and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. And then it goes on, Bernie, to say, you'll be like a well-watered garden, a spring whose waters never fail. That's what Jesus did, and that was what Jesus was. He was a wellspring to eternal, abundant life. A wellspring, spring up, O well, within my soul, and give me that life abundantly. Kids' songs are great. Back to children's church if you've missed out. Never too late to have a happy childhood. You can go back to children's church and you can learn all the songs. But God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. I love that. I think it was John Piper who said that. Are you satisfied this morning or are you still searching? You know, Nicodemus, he knew something was missing, something was lacking. And he's willing to do something about it. So secondly, friends, Jesus loves your questions. And he answers them. Yeah. In chapter 3 of John, verse 1, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Friends, afraid, but he's earnest. He's sincere. That's a good starting point. He risks everything. Can you imagine? You're part of the ruling class, and now you're going to see Jesus. And he's broken ranks. Fear and spiritual pride would have kept him locked in, but he steps out in faith and he steps out in humility. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. He's recognizing there's a power. He's recognizing the supernatural. And then Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And he goes back into the natural from the supernatural. He's like, how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That's what it means to be. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. born of the Spirit, born of God, born from above. Those are all explanations of what it means to be born of the Spirit. Because there's regeneration. That's a great word. You made alive in Christ. There's the seed of the word. There's a dead heart. And then the Spirit brings life. Life enters into you, rushes a divine life, and you're made spiritually alive. Wow, what a moment. And when so verse 8, when the wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit finds you. The Holy Spirit convicts you. The Holy Spirit disturbs you. The Holy Spirit enables you to believe. And as you trust in Him, He engages you. Spirit of God convicts us of guilt with regards to sin, righteousness, even judgment to come. And then verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. In verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? And so he uses another illustration to help him understand. You see, the Pharisees would have understood Moses, the stories of Moses. They were studying that day and night. And he describes an account where Moses had to deal with death and sickness, and God told him to hoist a stick with a bronze snake on it, symbolic of their sin, on a pole. And verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the stake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So we're not too sure what happens with Nicodemus at this moment, but he must have processed, wow, this Jesus is telling me, look at that as an example. And when Jesus was hoisted up on the cross of Calvary, immediately the penny must have dropped. I believe he must have seen something there. And to be alive spiritually, I ask questions. I allow the Holy Spirit to convict. I look at Jesus lifted up on that cross, that pole. I believe that he is the power over death and sickness, that the Holy Spirit is able to make me alive, that I'd be born of God. That is, friends, the truth of the gospel, the good news. Man, it passes from underneath the curse. You know, whoever's hung on a tree, you pass from underneath that curse because of the cross of Calvary. And then the final point, when religious people encounter Jesus, they either die to their religion or they kill Jesus. Chapter 19 of John, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. That's weight, not money, by the way. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Nicodemus' friends had killed Jesus. They preferred their religion. They tried to please God with their zeal. And Nicodemus apparently broke ranks. He longed for something more than religion. He wanted to be born of God. Friends, it's not how you start this life, it's how you end it, how you finish. And he renders a loving, although belated, service to Christ in preparing his body for burial. The same amount of myrrh and aloes that would have been assigned for a king. So he recognized the kingly nature of Jesus, the King of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so in conclusion, friends, there's a ministry, as we've been singing, Jesus, be lifted high. For your glory, be lifted high. That's not about us. It's about him. As if he should do things my way. He alone is God. And I surrender to his ways. I cannot save myself, but I do know a Savior, a great Savior. As Paul, near the end of his life, said, I'm the chief of all sinners. He recognized, but he's a greater Savior. For it is by grace you are saved. The same scripture that Ken spoke on the board this morning. It is by grace, friends, you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourself. It's a gift. It's a gift. You cannot earn. A gift is simply received. a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so we're going to come around the communion table this morning. I think it's just appropriate, right at the foot of the cross, and even the picture of Jesus can speak 1,000 words this morning. You see, when we break bread, it signifies a body hoisted on the pole, buried in a tomb, broken. The wine signifies a blood that's been spilled, poured out freely for you and me as a sacrifice for sin that we could have life. Can we pray? Lord, on the night you were betrayed, Lord, there was this moment where you gave thanks. And after giving thanks, Lord, you took the bread and you said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it, remembrance of me." And then after the meal, Lord, you took the cup and it's a cup of thanksgiving. And after you gave thanks, you said, "This is my body, my blood shed for you. Drink of it, all of it, in remembrance of me." And Lord, this morning as we do that, we recognize, we discern this is your table. It's a table of remembrance. It's a table in which we don't take it lightly. Your body broken, your blood shed for each one of us. And Lord, I pray that even as we come around this table, it is a table of believers. It's for those who've given their hearts to Jesus and in faith and repentance said, "Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, Lord. I thank you for dying for me, and I'm sorry that I've sinned against you, and that sin has separated me, and I ask your forgiveness." And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that, and you'll be able to break bread together with the family of God this morning. Simply acknowledging, Lord, it's all about what you've done this morning. Your body broken, your blood shed, that we might live. My debt you've paid, my death you've died, and I thank you for that this morning. It's a love, friends, that pays so dearly that we, the guilty, go free. This blood washes like rivers us. And oh, the blood of Jesus that cleanses whiter than snow. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. God, may we do that this morning. Even as we come around the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.